Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back everybody to our study of St. Theophan's letters to Anastasia. And we're picking up tonight with the letter on how the enemy tries to lead one astray. That's page 165 is where we left off last time. And again, if you remember, they are entering into the beginning of Lent. And so he's seeking to prepare her not only for the holy season itself, but in particular at the end of that first week for confession and to receive Holy Communion. And so he's doing everything to prepare her for both of those things and begins to give her more specific guidance in regards to the spiritual life, the things that she needs to be attentive to, the pitfalls, the dangers in regards to the thoughts that can come upon a person, especially as one enters into a holy season and begins to take up greater disciplines and enter into one's prayer life more deeply. Often that's the time when we are attacked by the evil one to disrupt it, to cool our desire for the Lord or to discourage us in one way or another from the practice of such things. And so the advice he gives here is certainly very much rooted in the fathers before him, and but also written in such a way that I think is very accessible to Anastasia and to also all of us. And so again, we're picking up on 165, the first full paragraph. As always, for anyone who's new here, we'll stop after a paragraph or so and open it up for discussion. There is, I think, in the reaction section, a little emoticon where you can raise your hand or you can do it physically if you'd like, the old-fashioned way. And Emily will give me a little tone to let me know that there's a question or comment waiting, or you could put things in the chat section too, if you just want to draw everybody's attention to something.
I can't see everyone at one time, so the raise hand function is a whole lot easier if you can do this sort of on video.
Very good. All right. The adversary will not sleep. That statement in and of itself, I think, is good for a great deal of meditation, that the adversary in the spiritual life is relentless and does not sleep. And so it tells us something about the nature of our vigilance and what it must be. That we've spoken before, especially in our study of St. Isaac the Syrian, that there has to be a continual watchfulness of mind and heart. There's not a time when, as it were, we take a vacation from the spiritual life. And even Isaac said, there is no Sabbath in this life for us in regards to the spiritual life and the life of prayer, that we are to be ever attentive. And part of the reason for this is what St. Theophan is speaking of here, that the adversary is one who never rests, who's always looking for those opportunities to trip us up in our thoughts or with pride in some measure, or when we become too self-confident, he will not touch us or bother us at all until we're pretty far along in the spiritual life. And then present us with something that pulls us down very quickly, or he can be relentless right from the beginning. He'll tell Anastasia here in order to discourage us. And so he can sometimes attack a person relentlessly. And so it's important to be aware of both things, to avoid discouragement as well as to avoid pride. God's saints noted that he operates on those who are just beginning in two ways. Some he does not disturb at all and does not put up any opposition, those who do not encounter inward or outward impediments and who see that everything is going smoothly begin to fantasize that this is the way things are, and they suppose they have driven out all adversaries who are unable to show themselves. And so it can be quite a profound illusion in the spiritual life, simply because we are not being attacked and things are going smoothly in the life of prayer. We're experiencing no even internal resistance, but even desire prayer, we're being very faithful, but we aren't struggling at all. And so we can have this sense that we are making great progress and strides, and perhaps if we aren't being assaulted by temptations that have bothered us in the past, we suddenly feel that we're impervious, or that we have done something, accomplished something that has freed us from such attacks. And again, always a dangerous position for us. We know that there are some things that are part of our appetites and desires as human beings that can be used against us. And so really, until we are in the grave, we can never let up our attention on some things. It's true that with spiritual experience and discipline, we can make great gains in terms of our ability to set aside such things, or we lose that attraction to the sin, but we aren't impervious, that even after many years of struggling with something, and maybe even making some gains, if we let down our guard, or if we become careless or prideful, we can be assaulted all of a sudden, and the fall can be quite great. If you remember the image of St. John Climacus's Ladder of Divine Ascent, it's sort of a disturbing image in and of itself that shows us something of the relentlessness of the demons, as well as the support of the angels, certainly. But the demons are trying to pull off the monks who are on the highest levels of the ladder, who have perhaps struggled with passions throughout the course of many years, and yet we see them yanking at their robes or their hair or whatever it is to get them off of the ladder. And so the same is true for all of us, certainly. As soon as such thoughts have settled in, the adversary immediately enters and begins fabricating vainglorious dreams from which are born self-conceit, the falling away from God's help, and the cessation of searching and striving after this help. The result of this is deprivation. As soon as matters have reached this point, the adversary begins operating tyrannically to stir up evil inside and strong antagonism from outside, and the poor conceited person falls. Such instances are not rare. Allow me to bring this to your attention right now while you are figuring out how to order your life, so that when you begin your new life and everything is going smoothly, you do not get a high opinion of yourself, but see in this instead the devil's ambush, the most dangerous thing, and you will increase your caution and concern in this matter. Perfection, barely perceptible, comes after much toil and after many years, not from the beginning and during the first days. So one does not, in other words, leap up the ladder in one jump. It's after many years of striving, and even then, one has to be wary of becoming conceited in the struggle, that in a moment's notice, and Climacus was very good about this, that temptations can come upon us, he said, like a flash of lightning, where we have no sense of where they come from. And they come upon us so quickly that we are immediately overwhelmed by them. And so unless a person is deeply rooted in the life of prayer and clinging to God and seeking out his grace, it's very easily easy at those moments to lose courage in the struggle. And this is one of the things that he told us a couple paragraphs earlier than this on the previous page, 164. Provide yourself with only one thing, strong courage, that when the evil one begins to act tyrannically towards us, to really go on the offensive is when we need courage especially. And again, going back to Climacus, Theophan was deeply rooted in Climacus, and you can see the influence on Theophan's writing. But we've mentioned this before, that Climacus said, you know, one is hesitant to go up against a plucky fighter. And so courage is essential here. When we find ourselves being assaulted all of a sudden, we have to prepare ourselves, but not become discouraged and disheartened, but fight vigorously against the attack. And part of this fight, and perhaps the most important part, is calling out to God unceasingly for his assistance and help. So, you know, I'm impressed again with Theophan that there is no kind of watering down of the tradition here, that he's presenting her with the fullness of it, again, in a way that I think is very accessible to her. But right here at the beginning of the spiritual life, he's giving to her the advice of the fathers from centuries before, you know, going back, you know, over 1,000 years, certainly. And so he wants to prepare her that she's lacking nothing then in the spiritual battle. And it's one of the things that's often concerned me in our day when we hear people speak about the spiritual life or talk about the life of prayer, that we don't find the same kind of substantive discourse that we find in these letters, or only little parts of it, often with glaring omissions. And in particular, things such as this that speak of the passions and speak of demonic attack and the subtleties of that attack. And yet these are the most important things, I think, in our spiritual struggle, and that we have to hold on to for the rest of our lives. And so it has to be something that's deeply ingrained in us, so that we don't, you know, I think we've all had the experience where we're so absorbed perhaps in our work or in some other thing that we're involved in, that we can become completely unconscious of the things going on around us, or lacking a consciousness of what's going on around us. And or we fail to pray for hours on end, rather than constantly calling out to God throughout the course of the day for his help and his assistance. Okay. A tone? I didn't see. Ren. Okay.
Yeah, this might seem like an odd thing, but it's been on my mind and it's been bothering me. Mm-hmm. And kind of talking about how we have this modern inclination to just sort of swish over the whole part that's like, actually, there's these like raging passions and these things that need to be fought against and there's work to be done. I was so bothered the other day because I was on Instagram and I'm scrolling through Instagram, you know, and you know how you see posts from people you're actually following, and then there's like ad posts that are like, they think you might like this. And it was, you know, one of these like Catholic women inspirational post sites or whatever. And I guess they thought I would like it. And, and it was just, you know, a square with just a text inside. And it said, "You are his beloved daughter in whom he is well pleased." And I'm like, I think we're quoting, like, it was very obvious that they're quoting the words of God the Father spoken over Jesus during the Transfiguration. And I'm like, I have no problem with a post that says you are his beloved daughter. Like, we know we're loved. But to just, like, give people this thing to make them feel really good and, like, this sweeping statement that God is well pleased with you, I was like, that's just really dangerous. Like, I'm sorry, but it's weird because it almost equates, like, it almost undoes what we're being told, which is God loves us before we loved him. And he loves us even while we're sinners. And we respond to that love and seek to live in his love. And it was just so weird to, like, I think it's supposed to be inspirational, but isn't it just kind of, like, if he can say over you the words he says over Jesus, like, you don't have anything left to do. Like, you don't have any work left to do. If the Father is fully well pleased with you, then you're, like, good. And it was just, it's been bothering me for, like, 3 days. I'm like, the idea of being beloved, excellent. The idea of telling everyone in the world that God is well pleased with you just as you are just seemed so strange to me.
I think the Father is actually pretty annoyed with you. Okay, sorry. No, I see what you're saying, that, there is this focus on self-esteem that has sort of arisen over the past generations. And it's interesting, I read one study at one point where they talked about kids in school, you know, grade school, junior high. And it's often young women who struggle more with self-esteem, image of self, and yet they are usually excel academically, that they're more attentive to their studies and things like that. And the ones who have the higher level of self-esteem, but that that are told over and over again how great they are, often do not form the sense of self-responsibility of development of their academic life. And that often seemed to go hand in hand to me with sort of the sports culture where, there's this emphasis on the performing and excelling in the sport. And they're often exalted figures within the school system. You know, the athlete, typically the athlete, the jock, is the sort of held in high esteem. They're sort of the alpha males. And yet, academically, they often do not do well. And then those are their glory years. But then after they graduate high school, they have difficult time getting into high school or working at the car wash, something like that, And so I think in general, there is this culture of, the need to boost self-esteem, self-image. And I understand it on one level. That, we went from certainly earlier generations where, that was not a concern at all. Children were seen as, often had to go to work very, very young. They were not seen as these, privileged little souls that had to be pampered and given everything. Every kid wasn't running around with an iPhone kind of thing. This sense of formation, having a good self-image of intellectual and emotional development as we have the growth of psychology becomes more and more prominent, a greater sense of developmental psychology. But when there's at the same time sort of a diminishment in the spiritual life and a clearer sense of where we find our true dignity, as human beings, and what shapes that really for us, then a profound distortion comes into play there. It's interesting when Anastasia writes St. Theophan, one of the things that she asks him, and one of the reasons that she tells him she's writing is that she wants to embrace the full Christian dignity. She wants to live as Christ desires us to live. And often that's not part of the common conversation, even among Christians today. You know, our focus is very much, I think, upon success within the world, or we're thinking about education, getting into college at a very young age, you know, preparing children for that. And but in terms of spiritual formation, there isn't a sense of thinking of oneself in relation to God and what that means for us in terms of what our ultimate goals in this life are. And most, I think, would most of us might even say that our formation was with an absence of God, you know, in that view of the self, that we were thinking about school and getting together with our friends. And, you know, if church was a part of it, it was a once a week kind of thing. I think the more fortunate ones maybe grew up in families where there were, you know, common devotions, and where the parents were maybe more attuned to that. But I think many in our generation, it's not present at all. In fact, it was commonly known that after confirmation, many times families would stop going to church, or the children would stop going to church because their parents wouldn't make them anymore. But once they got confirmed, the parents sort of felt liberated from the necessity of making them go. And now it's almost been pushed back all the way to baptism. The baptism is seen as sort of something, a kind of rite of passage or a celebration of the birth of the child. But often participation in the life of the church ceases then for many who are Catholics. So they become maybe Catholic in name only at that point, and perhaps get to college where they've never been confirmed. They may have received a first Eucharist, first communion, but never confirmed. And so when they come then to get married, there's often this process that you have to go through and see if they could go through the RCIA to become to receive, you know, all the sacraments before entering into the sacrament of marriage. And so, in a roundabout way, I think what I'm saying is that, you know, this image of self-esteem, while important in terms of proper self-image, it can also be something that hobbles us when it's distorted or overemphasized to the point of sacrificing an honest understanding of who we are as human beings, the sin that we struggle with, the battle that St. Theophan is describing here for Anastasia. And there's an interesting person I found online. He has a website called Creative Orthodox, and he's done these animated videos and these children books that he's animated on the lives of the saints. And it's, you know, I love them, reading, looking through them. And I think that's exactly, you need something to be able to engage the imagination, to draw them in to this life, and to hold these figures up that are concrete, historical figures within the life of the church seeking to live this life, rather than, I think, sort of the made-up images that they are exposed to most of the times of superheroes in these Marvel comics or the movies that are out now, that there's nothing that is forming and shaping the religious mind, the mind of faith. And I think even what St. Theophan presents to Anastasia here in a few paragraphs is speaking to her of a kind of spiritual battle that involves the angels, the saints, one's guardian angel, reliance upon the grace of God, a kind of asceticism that a warrior or an athlete or any other a person involved in any other pursuit would pursue. And so in not watering it down and presenting her with the fullness of that struggle, I think he draws her in even more fully to say, you have to have incredible courage. This is not a game that we're entering into. This is about our life and our dignity in Christ, and that we, you know, have to risk quoting a movie, we do things that echo in eternity, you know, that and so we have to be honest with ourselves about who we are. And I think, you know, we've gone through generations of catechesis now that have been, have had no effect. In fact, the opposite effect, to push people away from the faith. And we had an elderly woman here named Emmy, who was a developmental psychologist. Some of you remember her, a very kind and faithful woman. She's one of the daughters of St. Philip Neri. And she was constantly asking me, let's sit down and write something together about how to form children in all the things that we're reading in St. Isaac, or all the things that we're reading for the daughters of St. Philip Neri. How would you communicate that to children at different developmental stages, where it could be deeply impactful upon them? And so it's something to think about. If there are any developmental psychologists out there, let me know and we'll chit chat. But if you go to that Creative Orthodox site, look it up. I think he's an extraordinary and just thoughtful man. I think he just started doing this on his own, I think for his own child. And it's developed into something far greater than he ever imagined. Did I answer your question, Ren? About self-esteem? Okay. All right. So we'll move on here in the text here. So perfection is barely perceptible. And I think that's an important thing to acknowledge, because as we're striving, it can become discouraging when we go on for years and we're struggling to overcome certain vices and to grow in certain virtues, or we are struggling to develop the discipline of prayer and consistency and constancy there, that the growth can seem imperceptible to us. And so it's important for us to understand that with spiritual disciplines, like any other discipline, that we're only going to see growth over the course of time. We might plateau even for a long period of time, at least in our own minds. And then we might experience some insight or some growth where, you know, prayer really goes to a different level for us, or where we begin to desire it, or when we begin to desire virtue greater, the desire for the virtue becomes stronger than the desire for the vice and the satisfaction that goes along with that. But it can be a very slow and long process. And again, he wants her to understand this so she, from the first days, and so that she doesn't become discouraged. On the other hand, the enemy attacks others with all his force and swiftness from the very start, and such beginners are lost. No matter where such a person turns, everything is against him and his thoughts and senses. Outwardly, it is apparent only that things are going contrary to good intentions and that nothing is favorable. The adversary does this to frighten the novice the first time and to make him give up his good intentions and return to his careless and inattentive life. As soon as he notices that the novice does not yield, but instead is holding his ground, he immediately backs off. A courageous stand against the adversary serves as a crown to the toilers, and he does not want to furnish them with such crowns. Keep in mind, then, in case of heavy antagonistic pressure, not to be frightened. Know that this is a trap of the adversary that he will give up as soon as he detects your steadfastness. So everything in one's life seems to be going wrong. And the more one labors in the spiritual life, the more one seems to be attacked. And so you begin to think, what's going on here? The more I pray, the more I'm falling into these particular sins, or I'm having this onslaught of images and fantasies, ideas. I'm having dreams that seem to be coming out of the depths and that I don't even want to think about. And so maybe I'm doing something wrong. I was better off before I entered into the fray, before I entered into the spiritual battle. So maybe I'd be better off just going back to doing things in the way that I was doing them before. Because internally, I feel like I'm a mess. And I'm what I see is, you know, my weakness, my poverty, and perhaps in relationships with others, that things aren't going well in my life. And this is an important thing, because the evil one can strike against us in regards to our relations with others. He can foment discontent and harsh judgment, a critical spirit among those around us or in our own hearts towards others, and make us overly sensitive. When you begin to be more attentive to what's going on internally, you're also going to be more attentive to your response or the feelings to people's slights. And so unless you're able to see those within the context of the spiritual life, it can make you become more angry and hostile to those around you. And so they begin to say, oh, look at you, you're praying all the time and doing all these prayers, going to mass every Sunday, maybe daily, and look at you, you're a crabby curmudgeon. And so all of a sudden you begin to question yourself. I have no faith. God is unhappy with me or punishing me. And so I'm going to walk away from it. Or he can create jealousy in the eyes of others. I think we all know that there's this tendency that we have to compare ourselves with others. And so even closest relations or friends can scrutinize a movement into deeper faith and say, oh, you're a fanatic. Or what are you worried about that for? Who goes to daily mass? Why are you saying the rosary every day? Icons, what's that all about? Why they aren't even attractive. What are you focused on those for? Eucharistic adoration? What do you do for that whole hour? So, all those things come up. And, on one sense, we're developing a greater sensitivity. We are sensitizing the conscience through our prayer and our self-evaluation. We're seeking to be more attentive to our thoughts and our actions. But that sensitivity can focus also in on our weaknesses, and because of our pride and self-esteem, we can feel the blow of that and become discouraged. Or we can begin to direct that sensitivity towards others. Look at them, and look at how they're living their lives. So it can lead us into a kind of pride. And so, he wants, again, her to understand what she's getting into here, that it is a spiritual battle. And, the fathers weren't using that image, just for effect. I mean, it's the reality that they experienced. And we see it in the Gospels. We see it among the apostles themselves. Walking along the road, and James and John, have their mom ask Jesus, give us a place at your right and your left in your kingdom. And the rest of them get honked off because James and John are seeking, places of privilege. And so they become jealous and amongst each other. And this is after 3 years. They're making their way to Jerusalem. And this is after 3 years of living with Jesus and hearing his teaching over and over again. And so he has to wash their feet when they stop. This is John's you know, Eucharistic moment. You know, he doesn't in his gospel have the institution account like the synoptic gospels. You know, he, you know, has the washing of the feet, and you know, it's nobody wants to perform that task after they're fighting along the way, and so Jesus has to do it for them, you know, to make himself slave, take that position of slave and servant, which they had embraced for each other typically. And so it's, you could see how the evil one was working to disrupt the unity among even the first apostles. Okay. And the final little paragraph here, you are doing very well not to see the path in front of you as being rosy. This is a realistic outlook on the matter. Prepare to be steadfast. However, you will be saved. There's still more to tell you, but that will be for another time. So, you know, you're doing well not to have an overly rosy outlook on life. You know, that I think it's St. Seraphim of Sarov who says, you know, talks about the crucifying of the ego. You know, suffering is the crucifixion of the ego. And so, you know, this is an aspect that will always, the cross is always going to be a part of that spiritual battle for us. And the hardest thing for us, often the most difficult thing, is not the self-imposed asceticism that we embrace, but it is those things that come upon us on a daily basis that do crucify the ego. You know, where somebody attacks us or we're asked to do something that's repulsive that we don't want to have to do, you know, where we have to go against our will, where we have to mortify, you know, Philip Neri touching his forehead, mortifying the intellect, mortifying our judgment and opinion. Man online, you know, it's like a free-for-all in regards to one's intellect and opinion, and so we could use this. Eric Williams, I love that bit. Instead of being annoyed and disappointed that their fellow close disciples are pridefully seeking honors in Christ's royal court, they get jealous. They make the problem worse, right? Right. So all of you relate to this. You see how the devil can work. It's not simply in attacking us, but even those around us. It's our life as a whole. He'll use whatever, in the same way that God will turn our life upside down in order to save us, the evil one will do everything he can to turn our life upside down to prevent our salvation. Yes, Daniel.
This seems incredibly relevant to me if I'm understanding it, because It's kind of like, I don't know about anyone else, I guess, but lately it's been a real struggle with all the, with all the stuff that's out there, you know, and I don't know, people's opinions on everything. Mm-hmm. and constantly hearing them and getting them, and, you know, conspiracies of a million things, and everyone's angry at everyone, and it's really difficult. It's been hard because you get to a point where you kind of like do argue and do kind of lose it and do whatever, all the stuff you just walked through so many times, and you're like, well, this is going nowhere. But then you do sort of reach that point where what's hard about it is like you kind of get to a point where you're like, oh, there's nothing I can do except for, I don't know, bite my own tongue constantly, all the time. Well, and it is kind of that, but if I'm understanding you right, and I do mean that, if I am, it does feel like that asceticism that you're not choosing, and that is really hard to do, because a lot of times I just want to tell people how I'm so right. And it's like, just stop it, you know? And it's but it never does anything. Well, so.
Yeah, all good points. And I think my first thought was that there is something that we can do. You know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And there are so many things in this world that cause us to sin, and that we might have to, I mean, again, you know, we've done our best to enter into the culture rather than entering into the culture of the church, or, you know, to be formed by the gospel, to be formed by Christ, you know, that we've worked very hard as Christians to integrate ourselves into the world around us, and it's formed and shaped us. And there's so much now that the evil one uses to corrupt our thinking and our behavior and to draw us away from that attentiveness to Christ. And so there are, you know, I think there are many different things where that gospel applies to us. You know, there are things that we have to cut out of our life that we will even feel the pain of that, or the loss of it. We'll feel hobbled. Like if the internet causes us to sin and we're, you know, engaged in things that really are corrupting the heart, you know, it's going to feel like cutting off one's hands and cutting off one's connection with so many different people in order to preserve ourselves from the temptation there. Or it'll feel like plucking out our eyes. You know, we're not supposed to do that physically. I'm talking spiritually here. So in case anybody didn't get that, but I'm sure. So that was my first thought, you know, that there is this kind of spiritual battle where we are going to bear scars from it, and where we are going to have to do the things that we need to do in order to live for Christ. That spiritual warfare is not going to come without cost. And we can't expect to get out of it without bearing the scars of that battle, of doing the things that are necessary to protect ourselves and those whom we love. And our day is like the perfect storm. Think about it for a moment in terms of how the evil one could insert himself into all the different things that have happened and been going on in order to break down this kind of sense of solidarity among human beings and turn us upon one another like dogs, like wild dogs. You know, the pandemic, the killing of George Floyd, the riots that then, or the protests then that turn violent, the movement into, you know, camps politically with the election, one thing after another, you know, sort of sow these seeds of violence and discontent. And the more we absorb ourselves in it, telling ourselves, you know, that we have to understand what's going on, we have to be up on current events and things like that, the more agitated we become, and we're drawn along in it, like a fast running river. You know, once you're in it, you're being dragged down stream. There's no swimming out of it. And so, you know, unless we're pulled out of it, you know, out in God's mercy. But it's, you know, a difficult thing. And, you know, it's an interesting thing as a priest to talk to so many different people throughout the course, even of this past year, the struggles that are going on internally, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually. Everyone finds themselves assaulted. Spiritual rules falling apart, you know, because of the inaccessibility to things that people have come to rely upon, you know, in terms of church, frequency of the sacraments, you know, without personal contact with other Christians, you know, to help encourage them in the way of life. You know, all of these things have led to a kind of internal disintegration on all those different levels. And so it's going to be nothing less. I mean, in some ways, I know God will use this. You know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So where these wounds are deep, Christ is ever more present. And if we respond to him, is where we can find within ourselves a more radical response to his call and to the gift of his grace, if we but allow ourselves to be drawn along by it. and, you know, quit immersing ourselves in the things that pull us apart internally and also from each other, focus upon him and allow him to lift us up by his grace and to heal us. This is the time where saints emerge because they see this just as they saw it in other generations, you know, where there is within it a call to a heroic response. Okay. Another question? I believe it's Ren.
I just wanted to say that when you talked about the if whatever causes you to sin, cut it off, you know. I feel like my own struggle and something that like a tension that's like always taking place is I think I hear what causes you to sin and I'm like, oh, that person causes me to sin or that person causes me to sin or this really awful situation causes me to sin, and I immediately look outside of myself for all the causes of my sin, like, well, that causes me to do that and that causes me to do that. And of course, you know, then you're just like, oh, cut you off. Like you just, and so I feel like every day there's just like this time where I'm, you know, sometimes the Jesus prayer is so uncomfortable for me because in my pride, I hate saying that a sinner at the end. And I like the versions of the Jesus prayer that just end with have mercy on me. And I'm like, yeah, like those are palatable. And then I like force myself to say the whole one.
Yeah.
What? Yeah, right. I know. And then, yeah, then there's like the awesome Coptic version that makes it even harder. But sometimes it's literally like a struggle to get myself to actually say those words. It's so hard. And I feel like there's just all these, every day there are all these things that you're like, well, my anger was caused by this, my resentment was caused by this, like all these things were caused by this, and like you kind of have to take a minute and like rotate them and find the cause of those, like that person didn't cause me to sin, like I am the reason I sinned, like I'm responsible for my sin.
Well, if you can do that in a minute, you're pretty good.
No.
If you can rotate your thought in a minute, that's pretty extraordinary.
No, I'm like on a few years with some of these things at this point. But it is really a struggle because sometimes it just feels like I would be fine if I wasn't surrounded by all these people and situations and things that are granted like maybe temptations or occasions of sin, mm-hmm. but they're not the actual cause of the sin.
Right. Okay, I'm gonna have to cut you off. our tendency is to externalize. Mm-hmm. You know, I think that's our defensive posture. You know, when we see these things within our life, we look for a cause outside of ourselves. And so if somebody says something to us that seems off color or insulting or interrupts us, you know, mid-thought, you know, that we can sort of, you know, lay it on them rather than seeing, as you said, it being within our own hearts. And we'll get to this further down the line. You know, the fathers talk about the incense of power, the kind of anger that we have as part of us. It's one of the powers of the soul, one of the aspects of the soul that is meant to be directed towards our sin, the anger that we direct towards that which is contrary to God. But our tendency is to direct that outwards toward others. So all that anger that we should really be focusing upon our sin and fighting against it, we can be looking at the chinks in other people's armor, as it were, to try to bring them down, looking at their faults and weaknesses. Okay. Sorry to interrupt there, but we, okay. Why don't we go on to letter 40 And we're going to start looking at some of the, which will be very closely tied to what we looked at, some of the causes for spiritual cooling. You know, how is it that we begin to lose that initial zeal for the Lord? And again, I think we've all had this experience before in our life. So it begins out saying, begins by saying to Anastasia, "You are frightened. Well, you will not make it to the end until you have made a diligent beginning. Yes, it is necessary to be frightened of that, for we are often fickle and work against ourselves. Do not rely on yourself. Place all your hope in the Lord. Do not abandon this apprehension, but maintain it through the fear that you sometimes offend your beloved Lord. That if you weaken again, you will not rise to such inspiration, that the present is now, that death is, and death is tomorrow. After this apprehension passes, it will be replaced by the true hope of salvation, but do not abandon it for now. It will kindle enthusiasm, drive away inclinations towards weaknesses that are very harmful. The result of this will be the persistent cry within your heart, 'O Lord, save me, O Lord, help, and save me, an unworthy person, by the way thou knowest.' I always call this the anguish prostration to the Lord in the heart." And so, you know, he tells her, yes, you know, that you are going to be frightened. And there are parts of this, you know, where she can see already within herself, even early here in her spiritual battle, weaknesses, you know, the tendencies that she has to look back, or fear that she's going, or simply the fear that she's going to disappoint the Lord in her spiritual life, and lack, you know, kind of pleasing lifestyle through her lack of diligence. And you know, it's interesting, he doesn't pull her away from that fully. You know, of course he doesn't want her to become discouraged or run away because of fear of what might or might not happen, or but rather that she might focus that fear in a way that's important for her development spiritually. That eventually he tells her that it'll give way to a deeper hope in salvation, because that fear event will lead one to cling to God and to cry out for his grace. And then when a person begins to see that grace become more and more active in their life and begin to rely upon it more, is where the confidence comes from, not from oneself or from what one thinks is, you know, growth because of their ascetical practice, but rather because they begin to see with a greater clarity the depths of God's love and mercy, the power of his grace. But until that point, one wants to hold on to that fear that we will just let it go out of our lack of diligence, lack of enthusiasm, you know, not caring or being pulled away by the things of the world. You have to hold on to that in order to stoke the fires of devotion, not to let the enthusiasm that you have in the beginning of the spiritual life cool. I think Daniel had another question here.
I don't know that if I understood what he's saying right here, I'm not sure I've ever heard like fear. Maybe I've heard it, but it never clicked with me that fear described in this way, that I always hear fear of the Lord in terms of like fear of, I don't know, cancer, or fear of, you know, fear of this bad thing happening, right? Like afraid of this thing or situation, but not fear of, as in like fear of the Lord, like wealth of the Lord or power of the Lord, or, you know, like positive attributes, something of the Lord. And even as I was listening to you talk about it then, kind of like it sounded different, not fear of an object or a person, but kind of like a motivating factor, almost like, this is the silly, but it's what I was thinking of while I was listening to. It was like Michael Jordan was cut from his basketball team and he never forgot it. And right or wrong, maybe later, but it fueled him to become the basketball player he was. And I don't know. I'm not sure I've ever, if I'm understanding that right, I'm not sure I've ever like really understood it in a positive note sort of
way. Let me interject there while I can still wrap my mind around your thoughts. You guys got to pull it down here. Focus for me, folks. I have limited capacity to hold on to things. All good points, though. And I think, you know, our focus upon fear is usually punitive, that somehow in our disappointment of God, then he's going to punish us. And whereas I think what the saints really are trying to communicate is that what we are offered in Christ is the most precious of all gifts. It's perfect love. And the holding out to us a participation in the divine life, that God has offered us everything and what is most precious and most perfect. And the more that one begins to see that, the more that one fears that one would take it lightly or hold it to be cheap and set it aside for that which is much less and that which is meaningless and passing. And it's the fear of that that can drive us on in our asceticism and again kindle the fires of devotion, not because we're fearful of being punished, but because we have a clarity of vision of what is given to us, the depth of that love. And so, you know, this is why the saints will tell us to keep our eyes fixed upon the Eucharist, fixed upon the cross there, because we see the depth of God's love, that this is what God is willing to do for us, to empty himself completely, to pour himself out, to say that he longs for the moment when he can, you know, he's come to set the world on fire, and oh, how I wish it was already burning. He longs for that moment when he can breathe forth his last upon the cross. He can breathe forth that spirit of love upon the church and inflame it. And, you know, this is the nature of God's love for us. And for a person who sees that with a kind of clarity, you know, if they're going to have, you know, if they're going to have an anguished heart, if they're going to agonize over something, it's going to be to hold on to that which is most precious and to stay upon that narrow path that leads to the kingdom. They're not going to be driven out of fear of punishment. They're going to be driven out of fear of losing that love, of not being able to hold on to it and of casting it aside. And we've talked before about, you know, the word that Jesus uses there in that passage, if, you know, that to strive to enter by the narrow way, agon, agonize, to enter to by the narrow door. You know, we are to have anguished heart for this alone in seeking God and seeking to love him. Andrea.
Yes, Father, I have a question regarding what St. Geoffrey writes. Do not rely on yourself. Place all your hope in the Lord. The result of this will be the persistent cry within your heart, O Lord, save me, O Lord, help, save me an unworthy person. So, you know, I fall 1,000 times every day. And sometimes I remember to ask the Lord for help. And I have thought that, yes, you know, okay, let me just ask him all the time. But this might be a silly question. I feel like I'm bothering him. I mean, I feel like, is he like my kingdom mission, you know? He has nothing else to do but constantly save Andrea from falling over. I mean, at least I want to, you know, okay, Lord, so I'm doing this right and that, instead of just crying out for help all the time. I mean, doesn't he have anything else to do? So this is what I'm currently struggling with, asking him for help all the time. It's like I'm bugging him. Might be silly, but it's real for me. Thank you.
Okay. A very good thought. And because I think often we can have that idea in our mind, and not only that we're bothering him, but that we're displeasing to him in some way, that our asking for that help and needing to ask for it is going to be something that's displeasing to him. And yet the images that we are presented with in the gospel, you know, that of God knowing every hair and on our head, And often, you know, we think about that in a disconnected kind of way, that God in his omniscience knows everything. So he knows the count of every hair on our head. But I was reading this commentary by Erasmo Maricacus. He wrote this three-volume extraordinary commentary on Matthew. If you're looking for good material for Lectio Divina, this would be it. It's the rare combination of rich scholarship and the wisdom of the fathers. But in any case, you know, when he talks about this passage of God knowing every hair on your head, the image from the Greek is actually like a father or a parent actually physically running their hand through the hair of their child. You know, that there's an intimacy there where the parent knows every aspect and anticipates the need of their child. And far from that being a source of bother, it is actually a desire of the heart of the parent in order to be able to respond to that need, that the love is so deep for the child there that the response is almost immediate, you know, in terms of seeing that need and responding to it. So at times it's anticipated, you know, they will hear things that other people won't hear, you know, when the child is in distress. And so when God approaches us, or when we are calling out, when we are feeling that need and feel immobilized by it, you know, our own anxiety, our fears, you know, the poverty of our sin, you know, our God is there and immediately present to us in such a way that he's aware of it even before, you know, we call out, and is already moving towards us like the father in the story of the prodigal son. He's watching with a constancy for the son who has left and runs out to embrace him and immediately clothes him and embraces him, slaughters the fatted calf. You know, even though the you know, the son took, you know, his part of the inheritance, which was basically telling his father, I wish you were dead so I could have your money. And so just give it to me now. And the father gives it to him, you know, and yet he's embraced with this kind of radical love upon his return. And so I think part of our struggle is that we project this image onto God, that often we do. I think if we're honest, we find ourselves grow impatient with the needs of others. We grow impatient with our own needs. We can't stand the fact that we are so needy, but then we're also getting, it sickens us because, you know, it's a blow to our self-esteem, but then we also get fed up with the needs of others. You know, where when we have to break out of our schedule, or, you know, we can't be attentive to what we want to be attentive to, rather than seeing that as this opportunity to love, an opportunity to either embrace or passed or missed. Eric, your hand went up.
Yeah, thanks. So I guess what I was wondering was almost the opposite extreme. So almost like asking for help too much. Mm-hmm. Not in the sense of not, you know, let's say that you ask for help from God a lot using St. John Cassian's attributed prayer, oh right. God, come to my assistance, O Lord, make haste to help me. You do that very, very frequently, and sometimes in very difficult circumstances. But the help doesn't always come. And then how do you, if you hope only in God, psychologically speaking, not, I guess, assign despair, well, feel the passion of despair in such a situation when you're so frequently asking for help and things.
Good. That's a good observation and question. It follows nicely on Andreas. And I think the reality is that help always does come. It's our perception that is off. And we always want to see that prayer and even the constancy of that prayer, what Cassian teaches in, I think it's chapter 10, right, on this section on prayer. Oh God, come to my assistance. Oh Lord, make haste to help me. He used as like the Jesus prayer. And we always want to see this in the relational context. And in particular, a relational context that's rooted in love, eternal love. That we are calling out to love more like the image of the individual in the Song of Songs, you know, longing for union and communion, the presence of the other, that it's not a mantra, you know, it's not, you know, a self-soothing mechanism. It can be that, you know, that we can approach prayer in a mechanical kind of way or as a defense mechanism. I think that's why we have to take the critique of the Freuds seriously, because we can approach religion and use religion in a defensive posture, you know, where we are seeking a kind of security to surround ourselves and protect ourselves from the things of this world. And we do that especially, I think, when we strip our prayer from this context of love and of intimacy. But when it is seen and prayed in that love, I think what one begins to see over the course of time is that the response is always there. And it might be, it's just that we begin to learn over time that it's not necessarily to pull us out of the crosses that are presented before us, but to give us the strength to endure them in love, or to deepen our faith, or to help us hope more in God, or to perfect our virtue in some way, whatever virtue that might be. And so there always is a response. God doesn't ignore us. And again, I think often how we, you know, hear that talked about, you know, that God sometimes says no to our prayers, you know, I think it leaves a bitter taste in our mouth. Like, what the heck? You know, sometimes he says no. Here I'm struggling and going through all this, and you know, he's just, you know, waiting for a better moment to come along or a better time, or he's going to answer in his own way. You know, we hear that said all the time. And for me, that doesn't speak to the nature and the depth of love that is set upon our salvation. And it doesn't speak to me of the love of the cross that empties itself out completely. That, you know, to tell ourselves that when we are calling out to God, that he is not responding in kind with that love at every moment, I think it is due to our own lack of perspective and our own ability to understand divine love, that we often will project, again, I think, our own limitations, you know, not by fault necessarily, but simply by the weakness of our own intellect and minds, that we can't comprehend except in and through faith, and even then, as in a mere darkly, the depth of that love that is all-encompassing and all-embracing. And so for a person who begins to be immersed in that prayer, oh God, come to my assistance, oh Lord, make haste to help me, or Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, it becomes less and less, you know, simply the calling out to a God as it is an immersion in love. You know, it's this movement of back and forth, of response, of call and response, the call and response of love. You know, it's not simply a petition at that point any longer. It's an urgent longing of the depths of our heart. And part of that urgent longing is the spirit that dwells within us that calls out to God with groans beyond, we are told, beyond words, so that we have dwelling within us the very spirit of love, the very spirit of God, God that calls out to God. And so it's love speaking to love, heart speaking to heart, more than it is, you know, these little creatures are so weak and pathetic that they have to be calling out to God constantly. That's not what God has made us to be in and through what he's done on the cross and what he gives us in the Eucharist and the gift of his own spirit. He's drawn us into the very life of the Holy Trinity. And we have that spirit within us, that perfect love within us, that we unite our ever so imperfect love to when we are calling to God. But it is made perfect in and through that cry and groan of the spirit within us. And boy, I think when a person begins to pray on that level, then they don't even know if they're praying. You know, something, you know, so dramatically different and incomprehensible begins to be experienced that it is beyond words. And I think this is, again, why we find in the contemplatives the incapacity to write about the contemplative experience, because it's not something that can be contained in words alone. So all, you know, superb questions and comments, because I, you know, this is exactly, I think, where we need to go and where Theophan is leading Anastasia. He doesn't want her to have any illusions about the spiritual battle, but he also doesn't want her to have any limited understanding of what God has called her to, which is a participation in his own life. You know, it's not just this, you know, slavish obedience and being good and not, you know, committing any really big sins. You know, we're called far, far more than that. We're called to deification, to a participation in the very life of God. And so, you know, urgent longings, I think, is something that really sort of captures the essence of that, because it captures, I think, this idea that Paul speaks of, the spirit groaning within us. It's most, I think it's a neglected part of Paul's thought, partly maybe because few of us get to the stage where we understand what the heck he's talking about there. You know, that he's talking about heart speaking to heart, and that we are drawn into the inner dialogue of the Holy Trinity, the dialogue of love of the Holy Trinity itself. Amazing. One wonders why we waste our time with anything else in our life. So I have us at, we're a little over time. I have us at 8:42. Boy, the hour flies by. But we'll pick up there next time. It's getting beautiful, though. I mean, he's taken us right into the depths. So I'm glad you're all able to join us here tonight. Feel free to encourage others to come. Father Yvonne, I see your hand jumping up there. I'll give you a second here, but feel free to invite others. You know, I don't, even though we've been at this for, 9 months now, 10 months, you know, I think there's so much that's rich here that, you know, somebody can jump into it and it'll still bear fruit. Father Yvonne.
I just wanted to fulfill an urgent longing, at least for the last 10-15 minutes. Before we end today, a little taste of Byzantine-Ukrainian spirituality.
Okay, good.
To the servant of God, Father David, with his upcoming anniversary of presbyteral ordination, grant, O Lord, a blessed and peaceful life, health, salvation, success in every endeavor, and preserve him and his loved ones for many happy and blessed years. God grant you many years, many happy years. God grant you many years, many happy years. May you be blessed with health and salvation. God grant you many happy years.
Thank you. That was beautiful. God bless you. That was lovely. Thank you. Yes, on the 15th, if you could pray for me, that would be great. That'll be 27 years for me. Goes by quickly.
It does.
Yeah. But thank you, and God bless you all, and have a wonderful night. And again, you know, don't hesitate to email if you want to chat about any of this too. I'd be more than glad to do so.
Okay? Thank you, Father.
Okay.
Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father.
With a prayer. We haven't done our prayer yet. So, Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to
God. Thank you all.
Father David.
Best night of the week. Wednesday is no longer hump day. It's the best day of the week. And energized for the rest of the week. Thank you all.
Thank you,
Father.
Thank you.
Thank you,
Father.
Be safe.
Well.
Have a great night.
Thank you.
Thank you, Father David.
God bless you.